the title and the thought that I would like for everybody to consider this evening is that the scriptures are proclaimed to be the absolute truth. Jesus told them, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth." And so let's ask the question, did he do that? Did the Holy Spirit do what Jesus said he would do? Did he lead them and through them us into all truth? Do we have all of the truth? If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the wonderful thing about truth is it's absolute. The wonderful thing about truth is that it is always going to be the reality and the correct solution to every situation. But what we find in application with the scriptures is that it doesn't do that. If you go to a math class in a school, you're not going to find on one door the class of 2 plus 2 equals 4, and then down the road, a class of 2 plus 2 equals 3 and 2 plus 2 equals 8. We don't find that. We don't find the classroom for science, and this is the science room where we teach the world is flat. And this is the classroom where we teach that, and whatever we could go on and on and on with it, we don't do that. Because in the material realm, truth is absolute. And it's also absolute in the spiritual realm. It's just more complicated. And I want to talk about that a little bit this evening, excuse me, with a specific example. So, much of the truth in the New Testament scriptures has to be carefully discerned because, as God put it, unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, what we don't find in science or math with different classes, with different doctrinal teachings in them, we do find in the churches. In the churches, you will find the class or the church of baptism is not necessary for salvation. The church of instrumental music is a part of God's worship. The church of the old law should be certified or should be continued to be followed under certain criteria. And so why does that happen? And I think the answer is that the manner in which God has given us the truth, and at some point, the truths themselves. So let's kind of develop this a little bit. Worship, Jesus is very firm in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. But then he doesn't tell us what it is. He just goes on. And then we start searching through the scriptures, trying to find it. Where is the passages that teach how to worship God in spirit and truth? Well, they're scattered throughout the New Testament. You find out about praying in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You find out about giving in 1 Corinthians 16, the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, singing in Ephesians, and preaching in Acts 20 and 7. Most people don't want to take the time or the trouble to do that. Now, why did God do that way? Why didn't God just, in Acts chapter 2, after the church was established, here's how you're supposed to worship God. And then he just lays it out. You are to worship God by only men. No women should be praying or preaching. And only a cappella music. There should be no more instrumental music. Instrumental music has been done away. We would like it. I would love it if the Lord had done it that way. Why didn't he do it that way? Why did God sprinkle these throughout the New Testament? And this isn't really all, because many of these doctrines, such as praying and giving and the Lord's Supper and singing, you have to go to still other scriptures to really understand what it is. So the bottom line is it takes careful study and careful consideration to see the truth on worship. Now, it's fascinating because worship is a very controversial subject. And it's a very diverse subject. This is the church of contemporary worship. This is the church of traditional worship, but it's the traditional worship of the Catholic Church or the Jehovah, or excuse me, of the Episcopalian Church or the Anglican Church, and they all differ. But Jesus said, you must worship God in spirit and truth, therefore there is only one way to worship God. But God scattered it through many verses and books. If you don't have a love for the truth, you can't get them to see it. The Lord's Supper is a classic example of this. You know, the Lord told us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I want you to do this in remembrance of me, and he never told us when. He never gave us a frequency. He never gave us a day. He didn't say much about it at all. So he just said, I want you to do it. So we know they did it. So then we start searching through the scriptures. We have a little bit of an obscure passage in Acts 20 and 7, because it almost sounds like a common meal when it says the disciples came together to break bread. But then when we go to 1 Corinthians 11 and we find out you eat at home. When you come together as a church, you take the Lord's Supper. It's not a meal. So then we can go back to Acts 20 and 7 and say of a surety, this is the Lord's Supper, and they did it on the first day of the week. And so now we have a frequency. But the denominational realm, this subject is fascinating. As you go from church to church to church, you find that people will not agree on it. Because they're not going to take the time to realize if Jesus said we're supposed to do it, he must have given us a frequency, therefore let's figure it out. And of course, that's what we've done. So it's just not always found easily on the surface. And every subject that we have a controversy with, every subject that we can't get other people to see what the scriptures actually say is based on the fact that it's obscure. The Lord didn't make it very clear that instrumental music was left behind in the Old Testament. The only thing he said is we should speak one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing. Now for you and I, that's enough. He didn't say singing with instruments. He said singing. Therefore, instrumental music is not a part of the worship in the New Testament. But it's controversial. Many people think the Church of Christ doesn't believe in singing because we don't have instrumental music. And the reason there's a controversy there is because God didn't make it clear. You say, well, of course he made it clear. Well, he made it clear enough for those who love the truth. But how many of us have taken somebody over to Ephesians 5:19 and said, look, it clearly states here you don't have instrumental music. Let's read it. Speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, that doesn't say you can't have instrumental music. And so then we have to start, we have to go in, okay, but if you have a positive command, you have to follow that specific command and you can't bring a... Well, now it starts getting obscure. And most people's eyes glaze over and they're really not interested in pursuing it. We see the same problem with the steps of salvation. Most churches see baptism in a controversial way. Now, it's only controversial because of what we're teaching about it. Because we see through scattering through the scriptures, and again, it's not in one place. It would be really nice if Paul had taken a chapter in Romans and just laid it all out. That baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. But you say, well, he didn't have to do that. Because that's what Peter said. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But see, that's not clear to people. And so we have to go in and we have to deal with another controversy. The organization of the church. The work and the mission of the church. Because the truth of these things is often found deep within the scriptures. Sometimes in a necessary inference. Sometimes an example, sometimes in a direct statement. Sometimes it is a truth that is clear to see, but half of it's here in Acts, half of it's here in 1 Peter, and half of it's here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, why did God do it that way? The method God chose To reveal truth is obvious. I mean, we all know this is true. We all know because we've all had to talk to somebody in a denomination, and we've all had to try to find a verse that would conclusively prove to them that they don't have the truth. And so we start going through the scriptures. Prince will call me sometimes and say, I need a verse on this. I say, Prince, I'm sorry, there isn't one. All we have is this necessary inference over here that we can clearly see, but I don't know how you're going to get them to see it. Spiritual gifts follows that line of reasoning. When you try to show someone who thinks they're performing miracles that they're not performing miracles, it would sure be nice if there was a verse that said, no miracles will be performed after the apostles die. But you say, well, yeah, but we know that because the Holy Spirit was only given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and now every one of those apostles is dead, so we can see it clearly. But when we point that out to the people in it, they say, that doesn't prove anything to me. You haven't proven anything. And so we go away shaking our heads, wishing that God had chosen a way. But then we come back to God sending a strong delusion to those who don't have a love for the truth. Well, what's a strong delusion? These people are deluded in their spiritual gifts. We show them the truth that God has given them, but they don't want that, so they remain in that error. Now, the same thing is true with the manner in which God revealed those truths, and the truths themselves sometimes are controversial. And we've dealt with this verse a lot, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail tonight, but God specifically chose some things that are going to cause controversy. I think he chose baptism because it would cause controversy. I think God chose baptism because baptism was essential to do the things he wanted it to do, but he knew it would be controversial. And he didn't help us clear it up sometimes. Sometimes, like I said, you try to find the verses that will convince the denominational people who don't believe it, and you can't find one because what they want isn't in the scriptures. Well, why isn't it there? Because God knew if you love the truth, it's obvious. If you don't love the truth, you'll never find it anyway, so I'm going to set it up in a way to screen people out. We talked about this in one of the parables. But verse 27, God chose foolish things, weak things, base things, and things that are despised. Do you know what they are? Can you find me five things in the scriptures that are foolish or weak or base, which means despicable? You know, when I think of despicable, I think about Naaman having to dip seven times in the Jordan River. I can just see his face screwing up into a scowl and saying, we got better rivers in Damascus than this dirty Jordan. I'm not going to do it. That's a command that's beneath me. And probably the same thing when God told Moses, pick that serpent up by the tail. I'm sure his eyes might have widened, but maybe not. Maybe he had so much faith that it didn't bother him. But sometimes God asks us to do things, and you say, I don't really know which ones they are, and I would give you the answer. Well, they're the ones that we're having so much trouble with today. They're the ones, for example, and that's what we're going to talk about this evening, is the organization of the church. Very few churches have elders, deacons, and saints. Now, we know that that's part of the church. But most people that are not, prove it. Well, we go over and look at the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. Well, that doesn't prove anything. It just says there's elders and deacons, but it doesn't say every church has, well, we take them here, and I'll do this in just a minute, so I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But the more controversy a doctrine generates, the more imperative our love for the truth will be to dig it out. Because whenever there's a controversy, 99 times out of 100, it's because the devil has found one of the base things, one of the despised things, one of the weak things, in order to destroy the saints. That's his goal. So all divisions And controversies or apostasies have to come because God wasn't as clear as they want him to be. Now, it's plenty clear if you love the truth. We don't have any problem at all understanding the autonomy of the church. We don't have any problem at all understanding the church, the worship in the church, the organization of the church. We don't have any problem at all understanding the worship in the church. To us, it's clear, it's simple, it's straightforward. But what we find when we go out into all the world and we try to teach all these other people that it's not straightforward to them, because the passage we would really like to have isn't in there. I would like to have the passage in there that says, thou shalt not use instrumental music. That would simplify things so much. But you know what would happen then? It would move out of the controversial subjects because God wasn't as clear on it, but now he's perfectly clear. Something else would take its place. So when Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, he is telling us that if we will painstakingly take every passage in the New Testament, compare them, join them, put them together, make the inferences, look at the examples, look at the plain teachings, we can all speak the same thing. And there won't be any divisions among us. But Alan, there's divisions everywhere. Even in the Church of Christ, there's been division after division after division. Well, I know what the problem is. They don't love the truth. They don't want to really sit down. A controversy means that this is a complicated subject. Therefore, we're going to have to roll up our sleeves, look at all the verses, and try to figure out what it is. And I think, in my own heart, God is more interested in our process of doing that than anything else. He wants us to be searching. He wants us to be looking because he wants us to love him and want to seek him first. So we could be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And this local congregation is. We talk about elders and deacons and saints and church autonomy. We're all on the same page. But you go across town to the institutional churches of Christ or to the One Cup Church of Christ or the No Class Church of Christ. If you go across to the Christian church, which used to be a part of our fellowship, but divisions occurred, and suddenly church autonomy becomes a very complicated subject, and so does church organization. So here's what I want to do this evening. I want to start with, what do the scriptures say about the organization of the church? And then we're going to look at what the problems are. Now, we probably won't get to this today. I was telling Jeff earlier, I think I have, I'm in slide number 7 of 30. So we may not get done today. We may have to continue this. But it is exceedingly difficult to put together God's design in the area of the work of the church and the organization of the church. Now, I know some of you are thinking inside of yourself, well, no, it's perfectly easy. Well, yes, it is if you love the truth. But if you go out into the denominational realm and you go out into our fellowship, the people who at one time or another were faithful members of the Lord's church, you're going to find that there is no agreement whatsoever on the organization of the church and on the mission of the church. And so we'll deal with the mission later. I just want to look at the organization this evening. So the first problem, they're scattered through the scriptures. The second problem, they seem foolish and weak, so when the truth is uncovered, it's often despised and rejected. So that's what we're up against, and that's what we've always been up against. That's what happened in the first apostasy, the first apostasy with the Catholic Church. It started out very simple. The New Testament scriptures were being observed. And then suddenly, as Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, men from among yourselves are going to arise. And they're going to start saying, we need more authority over these weaker churches out here. So we are going to violate the command to tend the flock of God which is among you. We're going to broaden it out. And then come the bishops. Then come the archbishops. Then come the cardinals. Then comes the pope. How did that happen? You say, well, the New Testament is so clear that everybody should be able to see that that's not true. And yet how many millions of people are Catholics today? you look at the pie chart of Christianity, the Catholic Church is almost half or a little more. Why are there so many Catholics if it's so clear? Well, because they don't have a love for the truth. So here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So now I know something. Whatever Paul's just finished talking about is a part of how people should conduct themselves in the house of God. It must be very important. Paul says, I'm revealing these things to you because they're very important. I want you to know how you should conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, if we go back and look at what he's just finished talking about, and I want to deal with this evening, but if you go back into chapter 2, he says, men should pray and women should keep silent. And then at the end of chapter 3, he says, I'm writing these things so you'll know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. But in between that, in chapter 3, what does God say? In chapter 3, 1 through 13, he says, this is a faithful saying, if the man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be, and then he gives the qualifications for the bishop. Then likewise, deacons must be. And then he gives verse 15. If I tarry long, I'm writing these things so you'll know how you ought to conduct themselves, yourself in the house of God. So these bishops and these deacons are a fundamental part of how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Okay, Paul, I need to know what they are. Well, they're not in Timothy. He doesn't say one thing. Well, he does say one thing. He says, against an elder, don't receive an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And he also says that elders who are worthy should be given double honor because you shouldn't muzzle the ox, but that's it. What do elders do? Where are they? What's their... Well, wait a minute. He doesn't even use elder. He uses bishop here. So the denominational world is looking at all this and they can't figure it out. But we got to figure it out because he said, I'm writing these things so you will know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. These verses on the qualifications of the elders, the bishops, and the deacons are a fundamental part of how one ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, as I said earlier, except for the worship in chapter 2 and the exhortations in chapter 1 to charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, that's all that's in 1 Timothy when he says this in verse 15 or 14 and 15. I'm writing these things to you so you can know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. I can't think of a way that Paul could put into bold or put highlighting or whatever he wanted to do that elders or bishops and deacons are a fundamental part of the New Testament church. Because he gives their qualifications and then his concluding statement is, I'm writing this so you will know. So what should happen? Well, at this point, we should all be saying, what's an elder? What's a bishop? What's a deacon? How do they work together? What do the scriptures say about this? You won't find any answers in 1 Timothy. So now we got to put on our thinking caps and we got to start studying and trying to figure out. Well, first place we're going to go is to 1 Timothy 1. What is a bishop? What is a deacon? What does he do? We have qualifications. So, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, for a bishop must be. So, what do we have now? Well, we have they're supposed to be in every city. But what if there's not a church in the city? Well, clearly it's not every city, but it's the church. Every city that has a church should have elders. Well, is that a stretch? Well, no. In Acts 14 it says, when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, these three scriptures in Timothy, I'm writing so you know how to conduct yourself. Titus, appoint them in every city. And Acts, they were appointed in every city, tells us that this was a fundamental first principle understanding in the first century. That there would be elders in every church, that those elders would also be bishops, that those elders would be a part of the organization of the church. And so that's what we learn up to this point. Now, in Acts chapter 20, we get another piece of the puzzle. And if you don't look at this piece of the puzzle, then you're forever going to be in ignorance, and that's what most people are. Most people don't put it together like this. That's why the Catholic Church has bishops over many churches. That's why many of the denominations don't have elders or bishops or deacons. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Well, we know that they had to be qualified because Paul told Timothy, here's the qualifications. And we know that the elders have to be qualified because Timothy said, these are the qualifications, or Paul told Timothy this. And we know they were appointed in every city, so here they are. In Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know that from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. Now, since Paul only called for the elders, and only the elders came, everything he's saying is to these elders. So when we come to chapter 20 and verse 28, therefore take heed to yourself. Well, I know who he's talking about. He called for the elders came, he said to them. What did he say to them? Take heed to yourselves, you elders, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops or overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, everything we need to know about the organization of the church and about the functioning of the elders as shepherds and as bishops is right here. But it's not very clear. What is the flock? And how did the Holy Spirit make them bishops? And how do they shepherd the church? Well, again, we already know this. So you're saying, well, Alan, why are you making... Well, because everybody else who reads this doesn't have a clue. And so we have to go step by step, methodically, so we can help them understand it. So when he says, take heed to yourselves, he's talking just to the elders. And he talks about the flock. Now, when we get to 1 Peter, we'll see that is the flock of God which is among you. So there's a clear sphere where an elder is an elder, and it is in the local church that has appointed him to be an elder. If he goes anywhere else, he's not an elder anymore. He's just a Christian. So if an elder from one church attends a gospel meeting in the other church, he's not an elder there. He doesn't have the authority of a bishop there. He does back in his home congregation, but if he goes to any other congregation, he's just a person. He doesn't have any authority. He doesn't have any influence. He is just a Christian. So take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Well, how did he make them bishops? Well, 1 Timothy 3. The bishop must be blameless, and he lists all these qualifications. If he fulfills those qualifications, the Holy Spirit made him a bishop. So elders with the qualifications of 1 Timothy and Titus were made bishops by the Holy Spirit, and they're to shepherd the church. Now, that's pretty simple. I don't understand why this is so complicated. I don't understand why we have so many debates with our brethren, with the denominations, with the Catholic Church, over how one ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, with elders and deacons who are doing the work of the Lord in an organized fashion. So Peter then helps to clarify it. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. So there's a special class. a special class of people. This passage is only for elders in all of the churches. Now, we're going to see in just a few moments that there's probably 20, 30, maybe 50 churches. And he's writing this letter to all of these churches. And he's saying, now, let's address you elders in every city. Let's address these elders that have been appointed in every church. The elders among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. So here we see the same thing. We're as bishops. We have the elders, who are the shepherds, who are serving as bishops, or serving as overseers. Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now remember, this is how people ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. They were in every church. And everybody understood exactly how it was to be done in the first century. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears. So Jesus is the chief shepherd of all the local churches. And elders in every church are to tend the flock as shepherds, but only in the midst of the flock that is among them. We have had so much division over these truths. The institutional churches, the reason we divided from them is because they were not observing this scripture. They were not tending the flock of God, which is among them. And we'll talk about that. We won't get to that to this evening because I just want to lay the groundwork so we understand what we're talking about. Then we can look at the ramifications. This must be a foolish, base, and despised thing, because it has caused more divisions in the churches throughout the history of the world than any other thing. This is why the Catholic Church has bounded off into apostasy. This is why the denominations who wouldn't set themselves up according to this plan, that's why we can't have anything to do with them. This is why we had a division in the 1850s over the church that ultimately developed into the Christian Church and the Church of Christ. Then in the 1950s, we had another huge division, once again, over the same issue. So it's imperative that we understand what's going on here. It's imperative that we see exactly what this is all about. So what we're going to be talking about is church autonomy, which is a fancy way, because the Greek word autonomy means self-ruling, self-governing, separated from all other authority. We've got a chief shepherd up here, who's Jesus Christ, who is the head over all things, to not only his church, which is the universal church, but also to his churches, which are all the local churches, and he's the chief shepherd. And there's nobody between him and the churches except the individual elders. Anytime we put something between Jesus and his individual congregations, we have an apostasy. Doesn't matter what it is. It can be a synod. It can be a sponsoring church. It can be a missionary society. It can be a committee. It can be a Bible school. When something gets placed that is directing and guiding and leading all of the churches in a geographical location, that's not how one ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So each church has its own elders, bishops, and shepherds, and each eldership has been given the charge to only be bishops over that flock that is among them. That flock chose them, selected, and appointed them, and their authority begins and ends there. So when an elder starts to say to himself, we are confined in this local church, we don't have enough money to do the work the Lord gave us, we're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel, this church here in Denver can't do that. We don't have the resources. We don't have the people. We don't have the ability to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. So what do? Well, we leave that to the chief shepherd. That's his end of it. we do what he said to do, and that is tend the flock of God which is among you. And we have to trust him that he'll take care of all this. We don't need a human institution to do what Jesus said he would do. So the Holy Spirit made them bishops only over that flock. Then Jesus is the chief shepherd. Now, the rest of this lesson is just going to be a bunch of charts. I just want to kind of lay this out. First, we look at the scripture. Verse 2, tend the flock of God, which is among you. That is the charge allotted to you. Now, it's interesting. The word charge there is the same word that was used in the Old Testament when they divided up the land. And they gave, when the lot fell to Joseph, when the lot fell to, well, actually, Ephraim and Manasseh, when the lot fell to Judah, when the lot fell to Dan or Gad or Asher, they got that part of the land. That was given to them. It was apportioned to them. That's where their tribe was to go. That's where they were to go and conquer those cities. That was their realm. That was their sphere. So God uses this same term to talk to the elders and say, I have allotted to you, just like I allotted to Dan, just like I allotted to Judah, just like I allotted to Ephraim and Manasseh, I have allotted to you a charge, responsibility, and obligation. Well, what is it? Verse 2, to tend the flock of God, which is among you. Now, it's not hard to see it once we point it out. But when you try to show this to someone in an institutional church, he won't be able to see it. That's why there's a controversy. Same thing with instrumental music. We can see it so clearly. But when we show it to somebody who uses instrumental music, they just shake their head and kind of laugh a little bit and say, that's all you have? That's all you have? Sing and make melody in your heart? That's what you have to tell me it's wrong for me to use instrumental music? Yeah, that's all I have. And off they go. And we've had that happen so many times. It breaks our heart because we want to convince them. And we could wish that right after it said, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it said, and don't use any instruments of music. That would solve it, but it's not there. Why isn't it there? Because God chose the foolish things and the base things and the things that are despised, because he wanted to see if we love the truth. Well, that's the same thing here. So when we talk about the autonomy of the local church, we have tend the flock of God, which is among you. Now, that's a pretty clear statement. All of the elders, well, who received this letter? Let's talk about that first of all. Peter has written this letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. Now, as I said earlier, I don't know how many churches are here. There's not just one. There were the churches in Asia. We know there were seven churches in Asia. We don't know how many churches there were in Bithynia or Pontus or Galatia, but let's just say there's 50, which means in the group of people he's writing this to are elders over 50 different churches. They don't know each other, or maybe they do know each other. They may have been able to meet each other. They're peers. I'm an elder. You're an elder. He's an elder. But you're in this flock, and I'm in this flock, and this other guy's in this flock. Well, what do we do? Well, the elders among you, I exhort. So all the elders in all the congregations, in all the provinces, are all being told to tend the flock of God, which is among you. That's how men ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now again, it's perfectly clear to us because, how do they put it? We don't have a dog in this hunt. We're not trying to protect something that we already have. We're not trying to find something that's not there. We're not trying to find something or put something that's not there. It says clearly, all the elders, when he says the elders among you, he's talking about all the elders. And he says to all your elders, you only tend the flock among you. Your authority is only in. So basically, this is what it looks like. You have elders at Ephesus, And the boundary around those elders is the flock of God which is among you, which is exactly what Paul told them in Acts chapter 20. And it's exactly what Luke said in Acts chapter 14 when they had appointed for them elders in every church. And now we learn those elders in every church, they tended the flock of God which was among them. There wasn't any organization. They were all on a level field. There's not one that's above the other. You say, well, what about Jerusalem? Well, what about Jerusalem? Jerusalem had elders. And those elders were told, tend the flock of God which is among you. Well, what about a bishop that's over everything? Well, there isn't one. So the autonomy of the local church is clearly established. Tend the flock of God which is among you. Each eldership given the limits of his authority and his work. Now, I would love it if God had made it much clearer than he did, but this is perfectly clear to me. And I'll go to my death fighting for it. I know it's the truth. Elders have a local church, and that local church is all they have. The money of that local church, they have authority over. The members of that local church, they have authority over. The work that they can do with that money and that group of people is all they can do. And like I said, some people get frustrated with that. Alexander Campbell, back in the 1840s, got very frustrated that all of the local churches were small and separated and didn't have a lot of money and couldn't do the things he thought the church should be doing. So they devised the American Christian Missionary Society. So all the churches could send their money in to a central location, and somebody, who's it going to be, because the scriptures don't deal with it, somebody's going to have the authority over all the money of all those churches, and the churches won't have any authority anymore, and neither will the elders, because that money went somewhere else. It's not their money anymore, and they can't do anything with it. That's not the Lord's plan. The Lord's plan is that one single church with its elders, that's their sphere, that's their realm, and that's where they work. But what about the big things we have to do? We have to leave that to the Lord. God chose the foolish. That's the most foolish thing we could think of, that all of these churches could never come together and never make a united effort to do something. Well, there's examples of that, but there's examples of that where one eldership says, look, we're going to collect these funds and we're going to send them overseas. And another church says, we're going to do the same thing. Well, who's going to coordinate it? Nobody. There isn't anybody to coordinate it. The Lord expects the free will workings of his people. And that's all there is. You say, well, that's the dumbest idea ever. Well, wait a minute. We're talking about God's idea here. You think that's a dumb idea? It's not a dumb idea. If you think it's a dumb idea, it's because you don't trust what God revealed. I mean, it can't be any clearer. Tend the flock of God which is among you. That's the truth. So, if they go to any other church, like I said, they're just a brother. They're not an elder. I can't go. When I was an elder in Portland and an elder in St. Louis, I would go to Malawi. But I wasn't an elder over there. I was an evangelist over there. I never once told them, I'm an elder, and therefore, since I'm an elder, you need to do such and such and such and such, because my domain was in Portland and in St. Louis. And even here, I was an elder once. Does that make me an elder here? Well, we all know it doesn't. Tend the flock of God, which is among you. That is the lot that God gave to you, just like God gave a lot to Dan. And Dan said, wait a minute, this isn't big enough for us. We need more. And God says, this is what I've given you. If you want more, there's some hill country over there. Go work on that. But I'm not going to give you any of Judah's land. I'm not going to give you any of Ephraim's land, because I gave it. I gave you your lot. Well, here's the elders doing exactly the same thing. This flock isn't big enough. We need more money. We need more authority. We need more ability so we can do these great works that we've envisioned, which God never asked them to do. What happens next is a sponsoring church. You send us all your money, and we as the elders will oversee a work using your money to oversee the work because we can't do the work because we don't have enough money. Well, where's that in the scriptures? So what we have is we have a boundary between every church. And that's what those lines represent. The church at Holly Street has a boundary around it. We do our work. We don't worry about what other congregations are doing with their work. They're autonomous. They can do whatever they want to do. We're going to do what we know the Lord wants us to do. So looking at it from another perspective, we have Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. And then we have the local churches. And the only reason I put them like this is so I could get more on the page. But I'm not trying to say that the shepherds on the upper line are in any way associated. So we need to put those lines back up. There is no tie between these congregations. So that's the charge allotted to you. Pretty clear. But don't try to teach our institutional brethren because they won't be able to see it. And don't try to teach the Catholics. Don't try, and I'm just being facetious. Of course we should try. But these scriptures are not enough to move someone from a practice that they're already engaged in. So we're going to go ahead and stop here. I've got about maybe, what do I got, 6 more slides, but I'm not going to deal with them right now. We'll go through that another time. But my main goal here is to show you that the organization of the church, which Paul said, is so you would know how men ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is scattered throughout the entire New Testament scriptures. And so we start in Acts, we go to Romans, well, not much in Romans. We go to Corinthians, well, there's none in Corinthians because Corinth apparently didn't have elders. So then we go to Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and we get a little bit of information. So we just keep adding and adding and adding, but most of the information is in Acts 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5. So it's very frustrating because the churches of Christ that are doing this are always in the minority. Because whenever you have a controversy, the controversy is this is the better way to do it. This is the stronger way, the smarter way, the better way, the more intelligent way. And you people over there who are doing it that way, it makes no sense at all. Well, but once you read the scripture, you say, well, it makes perfect sense to me. You may not like it because God picked it, but God clearly made it clear to us that that's what he wanted. So we'll stop there. I would appreciate any feedback if anybody has anything. Maybe I misspoke. Maybe I said something that was not as clear as I thought it was. We'll talk a little more about this week or next week. What I'm trying to accomplish, brethren, is very simple. There's a problem going on in Malawi right now, and I want you to understand the nature of the problem, but you can't understand the nature of the problem until you understand what the organization of the church is supposed to look like. Once we understand what it's supposed to look like, and then we see something that doesn't look like that. It smells bad already. It looks bad already. There's a problem here. What's the problem? Well, it's not fitting what the scriptures teach. So as we sing the song of encouragement this evening, I know that I didn't say one thing that would lead anyone to want to obey the gospel or lead anyone to want to repent of their sins. But at the end of every lesson, we give that opportunity. Maybe something you've heard sometime in the past. You know you need to make a decision. And we'd like to invite you to come while we stand and sing the song of invitation.